And I think they did a good job in the version we just sang there. My chains are gone. I've been set free. And those of you who are believers in Christ, you no longer are in bondage to sin. You've been set free. And it's all because of God's amazing grace. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful it's not based on anything I can do, because I'm going to fail. We're all going to fail. But it's all based on what was accomplished on that cross some 2,000 years ago. It's all based on what Jesus Christ did. And it's by God's amazing grace that we are set free. It's because of God's love. It's because of God's mercy. Well, if you have your Bibles with you and you'd like to turn along, we're going to be in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And I do thank y'all for, again, the opportunity to be able to bring the word today. I've been here on Wednesday mornings. We've been having our midweek Bible study, and if you'd like to join us, we're actually going through the 11th chapter of Hebrews, looking at those great heroes of faith. But this week we're going to be looking at, or this morning as well as next week, we're going to be looking at the parable of what most know as the parable of the prodigal son. Other titles you've heard when it comes to this are also the lost sons. John MacArthur calls it the tale of two sons. But for me, I like the title a little bit better, the parable of the forgiving father, because that's what it's all about. It's about God and God's forgiveness for our sins. It's God's forgiveness and welcoming home sinners. When we talk about prodigal, basically that means wasteful living and living in excess. And we so often hear of people, and this may describe some of you, you were on fire for God, you were doing everything right, and then something happened, and you got away from God. But God's there to forgive you, and God's there to forgive you of those sins that hinder that fellowship we have with Him. But I'm going to go ahead and read the text this morning. But I do want us, while we're going to be looking over the next 2 weeks at these two sons, the older son and the younger son, don't forget the main message in this text is the Father. In fact, the Father's mentioned 12 times throughout this text we're going to look at. But Luke chapter 15, and we're going to start with verse 11. It says, "He also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me.' So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country, where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the carob pods the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands.' So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father told his slaves, 'Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. And let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Let us bow again for a word of prayer. Father, again, we come to you, Lord, thanking you for this day, Lord. Thanking you, Lord, for this time of worship, Lord, and this time, Lord, as we've sang songs to you, Lord, glorifying your name, Lord. And Lord, I ask right now, Lord, that you just be with us as we study your word, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you just speak to our hearts this morning, Lord, and just, Lord, just be with me, Lord, as I share the message you've laid on my heart. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we look at this text and we see this very, very common story that we've read so many times. In fact, I always love reading these parables because this is something that Jesus taught, something that he spoke to an audience. And first thing I wanted to talk about is, who is his audience? Who is he speaking to? And if you looked back to the first part of this chapter, chapter 15, you see that he was speaking to Pharisees and scribes who had approached him while he was already talking to sinners. He was there talking to these sinners. He was talking to a group. And he taught this parable. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes didn't like Jesus. In fact, they were trying their best constantly to trick him and to make him say something wrong, basically, so they could accuse him of blasphemy or accuse him into something so they could find fault in him and so that they can arrest him. But they couldn't do it. They never could find any fault in Jesus. In fact, even when Jesus was arrested, even Pilate himself couldn't find any fault in him and even wanted and tried to release him. But the crowd instead said, "Crucify him. Crucify him." But here the Pharisees and scribes, they were complaining that not only was Jesus welcoming in sinners and talking with sinners, but he was also dining with them. And this is something they would have never done. The Pharisees and the scribes would never have been there dining with and talking to these sinners like Jesus was doing. But remember, Jesus came into the world to do what? To save the world. He came into the world to save sinners. He came to die for you and me. And here he was welcoming in sinners. In fact, it's sinners that need Jesus. It is us sinners that need Jesus. And that's what Jesus was doing. He is outreaching the world. And here, he didn't turn them away. Instead, the response to these complaints, these Pharisees and these scribes, in response, he gave these parables. If you look back at the first of the chapter, you see the parable of the lost sheep, then the parable of the lost coin, and then now you have the parable of the forgiving father or the prodigal son, however it is you may look at it. But first, I want to introduce the characters in his parable. Who first is, it's a made-up story, a parable is. It's to illustrate a spiritual teaching. And here Jesus has this illustration he's using to teach these people. I already mentioned it already, but who is the man or who is the father in the account? Of course, it's the father represents God in this account. As we move through, we're going to look at the Father, and we're going to see some of the characteristics of the Father, and this also represents characteristics of God, as we're going to see in this text. Next, I want to introduce the other two characters. It's the two sons. We're going to look at the younger son this week, and we're going to concentrate on the older one next week. But this is where the commentators really kind of disagree. If you read different commentaries, some say these sons represent two sons who were lost. You have others who say that the sons represent the two sons who are backslidden. Me, myself, either way you look at it, you can look and you can, your view on it, whether they're lost or whether they're backslidden, each account can be really good. You have a good illustration or story of loss coming to Jesus, but I tend to go with the view that this is backslidden sons. And the reason I say that is because it says the sons, they are sons. They're basically in the text, it says the man had two sons, or a man what? Possessed two sons. In other words, they belong to him. So while it does give a good illustration for the lost, I believe that here in this text it's talking about children of God. It's talking about sons of God. So they belong to him, but they are backslidden in this text. They're backslidden and they need to return to the fellowship with the Father. And we're going to see that. We're going to see where in the text the younger son is restored to fellowship. But we also see the older son with him. It doesn't actually mention his return. Although at the end of chapter or verse 31, it says, while he hadn't yet returned, the Father reassures him. He says, he is always with the Father, and everything the Father has is his. So we do see that restoration in that text. But the one thing I want to mention, they belong to him, but there's an issue there. And while we can't separate ourselves from the hands of the Father, we can hinder our fellowship. Sin blocks us from fellowship with God, and we have to repent to get back into that fellowship. We still belong to him, but we're backslidden. That's why on the cross, remember Jesus, what did he cry out on the cross? He said, my God, what? Why hast thou forsaken me? Why did he yell that? He yelled that because when he's on the cross, he did what? He became sin. He never sinned, but he became sin for us. He took on the sin of the world. And so what happened at that moment? At that moment, God, while he was still God's son and he still belonged to the Father couldn't look upon him because he saw sin. Sin was in the way. And that's what happens to us whenever we sin. We still belong to God, but the fellowship is hindered. And that's why it's so important that we confess our sins on a daily basis. That's why in the teaching, I always like to teach in John chapter 13, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, what happens? He gets to Peter, and Peter says, well, you know, don't wash my feet. You know, you're not going to do that, Jesus. I should be washing yours, basically, is what he's saying. He realized that he messed up at that point. And then Jesus says, I must wash your feet for you to belong to me. And he said, okay, well, then just wash me all over. And then Jesus says, I don't have to wash you all over. You've already been washed all over. I just need to wash your feet. And what's he talking about? Peter already belonged to Jesus. He already belonged to God. But we walk in the filth of the world on a daily basis, and we need to get our feet cleansed. If you walk through a dirty street, what happens? If you just took a shower and you walk around, or let's say your dirty house, and you got white socks on, or you got the bottom of your feet, everybody says you have those piggly wiggly feet. And you don't need to go take a whole nother shower to clean your feet. You just need to go wash your feet. And in this situation, we see these sons still belong to the Father. They just had dirty feet, and their feet need to be cleaned off a little bit. So we see here in this text, we start out with a backslidden request. A backslidden request. Again, we see two brothers living in fellowship with the Father, and then something changed in the youngest son. We don't know what it was. Maybe he was tired of all the rules. Kids never do that, do they? They never get tired of the rules, they're told. Maybe he's tired of the rules. Maybe he just wanted to sow some of his wild oats or roots. Maybe he just wanted it his way instead of his father's way. But for some reason, the younger son let sin hinder his mind and his judgment. He does something horrible. He lets temptation lure him into sinning. Now, we're all tempted. All of us are tempted to sin. And that's not the sin, the temptation. The sin is given in to that temptation. And basically, Satan's got that lure, kind of like when you're fishing. You throw that lure out there. And I know I do a lot of fishing. I don't do a lot of catching because those fish apparently don't like my lure. But Satan dangles a lure in front of us, wanting us to take it. We sin whenever we take that lure. And that's what happened with the younger son. He took that lure. He went to his father, and he asked for all his share of the inheritance. Now, what's wrong with this? Well, if we put ourselves in their shoes, you go back 2,000 years, and we look in this setting in Jerusalem, this basically asking for this inheritance was not a very honorable thing to do. In fact, it's almost like slapping the father in the face or even saying, I wish you were dead, because when do you receive your inheritance? Most of the time, it's after the death of your parents. That's when you receive your inheritance. Or in some cases, you may receive it right at their death, right before their death. So in a way, he was saying, I wish you were dead. And here the younger son is asking for his portion of his inheritance, which would have been one-third of the estate. The older son would actually receive a double portion of the inheritance. But not only is he asking this, he's asking to do it without all the work. You know, he wants his part, but he don't want the responsibility that comes with the inheritance. The word he used here for inheritance, he didn't use the typical word. He used another one, which basically, he basically wants the money. He don't want the land. He don't want the responsibility. He don't want all the workers. He don't want to have to keep all that up. He just wants the cash. So in one way or the other, the father may have gave him land. And what he could have done, he could have sold the land, and then upon the death of his father, that person could have taken possession. Or maybe the father just gave him, here's the cash value of one-third of my estate. But one way or the other, he receives that money, and then he leaves the land, leaves that area, and he goes somewhere else. And one thing I'm going to go ahead and mention, I'm going to mention it more next week, but what happens when the younger son goes? That's going to put more responsibility on the older brother. All that responsibility that the younger one once had is now going to be pushed off to that older son. And again, I'm going to mention that a little bit more next week, but as we see what, as the son takes his inheritance, he then does what? He takes off to a foreign land. He moves away and basically tries to get away as far away possible from his father. The boy went away from where the father was, and basically by taking that inheritance, it put shame on himself as well as his family. In fact, oftentimes whenever something like this happened where a child would shame their parent, they would oftentimes even have a funeral service saying that basically that son is dead to them. That son no longer belongs to them. But that's not what the father did in this situation. Instead, he just graciously gave the boy his inheritance, and then the boy fled to a distant land. It didn't take long for the boy to be away from his father before he started doing foolish things. He started spending his money foolishly, and it didn't take long to go through all the money. And We talk about it all the time. People say, well, if I just had this much money, I'd be fine. If I was just given this much money, I'd be satisfied. But there's never enough. Because what happens? When somebody, we see it all the time. When someone wins the lottery, what happens? A lot of times within a couple of years, they're broke. You see it with famous movie stars and athletes as well. They get those big checks and they start spending instead of just living. You can live a little bit. They try to live beyond their means. And then whenever they get done, an injury happens or something happens to them, the money's gone and they're broke. I know it shocked me one time when I was a kid. I was reading in a Sports Illustrated for Kids, and it was showing all these former athletes and what they did after they retired from that profession, whether it was basketball, football, or whatever. And a lot of them were in construction and all these other things. And I was like, they made all this money. Why are they working normal jobs? But it's because as fast as you get it, you're going to spend it. I know you hear about normal people. We're talking about the athletes. But even us, you know, we get that promotion at work, that raise at work. And what do? We increase what we do. We went from not going out to eat to now we're going to go out to eat a couple of days a week or every day of the week because we've got more money. We spend, basically, we get used to what we make and we spend that much. I know I can look back at my life and think about that, times where we didn't have a lot and we made it, and then as I made more money, we're still kind of in the same boat, we're just spending more. And so that's what happened. It didn't take him long before he spent all that money, and he wasn't spending it nobly. He wasn't out helping the orphans and the widows, and he wasn't helping those who were hungry and housing the homeless. Instead, he was spending it says, foolishly. He was living lifestyle that basically he didn't need to be living in. He was blowing through that money really, really quick, and he's probably buying friendships, and all these different things were going on. And it went a lot. He went through that money a lot quicker than he anticipated, and he became broke. Not only was he broke, but it was even worse. A famine struck the country that he was in, and now he was broke, he was hungry, and he had no income. All those friendships he had bought were gone, and now he is here alone, and he was abandoned. And that's what sin does to you. Satan makes sin look good. He don't sit there and say, Satan don't sit there and say, well, this is bad, you need to do it. How does Satan lure us in? He says, look at this. This is good. You need to do this. You need to taste this. You need to drink this. You need to do this. He makes sin look appetizing. And that's why we fall into temptation, because it looks so good and so appealing and so attractive to us. And then once you're hooked, he has you where he wants you, and you're helpless on your own. In fact, only God can rescue you from sin. He's the only one that can rescue you at that point. You can try any and everything, but there's no relief. But this is the part here where God steps in. There's a famine in the land. And oftentimes when you read about famines and droughts, they're there for a purpose. They're there for discipline, and they're there for judgment. And here in this situation, this famine didn't just happen to take place. I believe God put this famine here to get the boy's attention. So God uses this trial to discipline, to build character, and to build endurance in this young man's life. And this was the young man's trial. And it didn't take long before he started into this trial, before he started to come to his senses. So we see here that now he has nowhere to turn, so he's trying to do it on his own. So what does he do? He goes to work, and he finds him a job, probably not really even enough to survive on, because it says that he's out feeding pigs and taking care of pigs, which are the most unclean thing that a Jewish person could do. In fact, he got to a point where he was so hungry that he wanted to eat these pods that weren't even digestible to humans, because we know anybody that's ever raised pigs know they'll pretty much eat anything. And they're eating these pods, and he even wanted to eat them because he was so hungry. But that wasn't even an option. So now we see he's at rock bottom. And what happens when you hit rock bottom? You start looking at your life, and you start trying to figure out how you got there and what you can do. And this is where God really started revealing that sin in his life to him. And so God starts revealing it, and he started looking, and he looks at how he blew through all his options and had nowhere to turn. So this is where he figured he had to do something. And it's not enough just to recognize the problem. It's not enough just to recognize that you have sin, but you've got to do something about it. You can't just say, you know what, I think I'm a sinner and I need to do something. You have to actually do it. You have to actually go. You've got to take it further. You've got to go to the Father, and you've got to repent. That is, you must go to God and confess your sins, and not only confess them, but turn and sin no more. Turn away from that sin that you were in. You've got to repent. So what did the son do? He started rehearsing a speech to go tell the father, and he made a commitment. I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to say this speech to him. So he rehearsed this speech that you see here. And the first thing I want you to notice in that speech, as you start getting into verses 18 and 19, the son knew where to go. The son knew where to go. He realized his sin. He realized it was his sin that got him in the situation he was in. He knew where to go when he sinned and what to do when he got there. He knew to go to the Father. Notice he said, my Father. Again, he knew he belonged to the Father. And nothing could change that. However, he needed to do something to restore the fellowship that was broken. The second thing is confession. He knew he had to confess. He had to confess to the Father. And remember, it's not enough just to confess, but you've got to repent. That is, you've got to turn away from your wicked ways. Third, he knew that he was worthless without the Father. There's nothing he could do to restore himself. It didn't matter how good he was, and it didn't matter what he tried to do. Only the Father could restore that broken fellowship. And because he realized he was a sinner, he knew that he wasn't even worthy to even be called a son of his Father. He knew the shame he had put him through, and he figured that after all the shame that he had been through, maybe his Father would at least hire him as a helping hand there. So he had this long speech, and he made his way to the Father. He had planned on doing all this and confessing all this to him. So he makes his way home, and you can just imagine the journey home, and after he had been living it up and doing all these things, and you can imagine all the stuff going through his mind and what it was going to be like. And I'm sure he was really dreading that confrontation with the Father. How many of you have ever done something that you regret and you're just dreading the fact that you've got to go home and tell your parents about it? And here he is, he'd been living it up, doing all this stuff, and now he had to confront his Father. What was it going to be like? What will he say? How is he going to react? Will he be stoned? During this time, whenever you did something like he did, those people in the village were actually justified in stoning the son. So here he is going through his mind trying to figure out what was going to go on. Then in the distance, he saw it. He saw his Father's house. He saw the one that he was an heir of, and in a few minutes we're going to see that he still is an heir of. And then something unusual happened. His Father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and he kissed him. Now, I do want to mention, before talking about the restoration, a couple of characteristics of the Father. First, the Father continued to seek the Son. He never gave up on his Son. He continued, no matter what, no matter how harsh the Son may have treated him, the Father never gave up on him. In fact, he kept his eyes in the distance, waiting on his Son to return, because he knew he was coming back. In fact, I like what Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary. He says, "All my sons are coming home. My sons don't like pig pens because they don't have the nature of a pig. They have the nature of a son." You see, as a Christian, as a believer, he was a son of the Father. He was a new creation. He was a new creature in Christ. So he didn't, his mind was thinking of that is pure. And while sin did hinder his fellowship, he still has a new mindset. And he's thinking should be thinking of the things above, not the things of the earth. And sometimes, whenever we get into sin, sometimes it does blur our vision a little bit. But when we go to God and when we confess, he puts those glasses back on us so we can see clearly again. And the Son, here he is, we see really the Father never took his eye off his Son. He continued to seek his Son. The next thing I want you to notice is the compassion of the Father. The compassion of the Father. The Son was expecting the worst from his Father. He didn't know how he was going to react, but instead, in his astonishment, the Father was not disappointed in seeing his Son. Instead, he was filled with compassion and he was overjoyed. And that's how it should be for us as a church. Whenever that person who we know is a sinner, that person who used to be active and now got out living in the world, returns back to church, we should be overjoyed just as the Father was overjoyed to see his Son. We shouldn't be judgmental. We shouldn't be pointing fingers and saying, "Do you know what he did?" or "Do you know what she did?" Instead, we should love them, care for them, and have compassion just like the Father showed compassion. Next, I want you to notice that the Father ran to his Son. An older Jewish man would have never ran to his Son. But it says that he ran to meet his Son. He didn't wait on the Son to arrive. He met his Son. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and he kissed him. He was not only showing compassion in this, but also protection. Remember, I mentioned a few minutes ago that technically, the people of the village could have stoned the Son for what he did. So here, the Father's embracing his Son And this is protecting his son as well as showing compassion. So the father ran out and in compassion wrapped his arms around him. So then we see that confession of the son to his father. There in verse 21, the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The son there was ready. He had rehearsed, and here he came, and he said his confession to his father. The son was ready, and he said it. And here, he had rehearsed it 1,000 times, and he finally had the chance to say it to his father. And before he, or as he finished and didn't even have the full speech probably out of his mouth, the father then told his slaves, he said, "Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." You say he didn't give him a chance to say, "Father, if you'll just have me back as a hired servant." Instead, his father stopped him before he got to that point. He had forgiven his son. He didn't have to say anything else. The father knew his heart. The father knew that he was sincere in his confession, and he forgave him. And I want you to notice, whenever the father called the slaves, what did he do? He said, "Quick." You see, he had forgiven him just like that. It was instant. It wasn't a gradual, overtime thing. He was instantly forgiven. And that's how it is when we go to God and confess our sins. They're forgiven just like that. And so what did the father do? The father did there's three things he did. He brought the best robe to wrap around his son. The father didn't just bring him any robe. He could have wrapped him in any type of robe, but he brought the best robe. More than likely, it was one of the father's very own robes, and he covered him up in it. They would never have put a robe over filth. They wouldn't have brought the best robe and covered him up in filth. So basically, we see that he was clean. The boy had been cleansed. And so the son was immediately forgiven and immediately cleansed. And so there, he was able to wear that robe of righteousness that represents the covering of sins after he is cleansed. Next, the father put a ring on the son's finger. The ring basically signifies restoration. The son wasn't brought back as a slave or a hired servant. The son was brought back, and as that ring was placed on his finger, he didn't have to work his way back up from where he was. He was immediately restored to his original position as a son. He is right where he was in his father's house. He is a son, a child of the father. And then the third thing he brought him was sandals. You see, the father also placed sandals on the boy's feet, and the slave basically would have walked around barefoot, but a son of the father would never walk around without the sandals on his feet. So here, he's got these sandals to protect his feet from the filth. You see, what had just happened to the son? The son had just sinned, and the son had been living it up, and that little lure was shining. So what the father did, he put something on his feet to protect him from the filth. So whenever we come to God and we ask for forgiveness of our sins because of something we've done, not only does God forgive us, but he also will help us and he'll protect us from sinning. And that's why I say it so often. It's so important that whenever you get up in the morning, immediately get in God's word, immediately pray to God and ask God for protection from Satan and from sin as you go throughout the day. Because guess what? We can't do it on our own. But thank God that he gives us help, and he will help us, just as we see here in this text, as he has the sandals to protect him. And then finally, what happened? They brought the fattened calf. The father ordered the fattened calf to be slaughtered. You see, the fattened calf was basically set aside for festivals and for these important feasts. And we're going to look at that a little bit more next week. But the son's father was going to have a great celebration for the return of his son. The son that was dead in sin and now is alive. The son that was lost and is now found. You see, when someone who is backslidden repents, it's not a time to judge them and talk about them, to treat them unworthily. It's a time to celebrate. And that's where we come in as a church. And I mentioned it already, but whenever somebody falls into sin and they go out in the world and they sow their wild roots and they do all these different things, we don't need to judge them. Instead, we need to welcome them in. We need to love on them. We need to pray for them. We need to help them where we can help them. But maybe you're here and you're the backslidden ones. Maybe you're just not where you used to be. Maybe at one time you were on fire for Christ, but something happened. And somewhere, that little lure that Satan hung out in front of you, you went and got it. And you fell into sin. You fell into temptation. What's great is we worship a Heavenly Father who is willing to forgive us of our sins. You just got to be willing to confess. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. God is a compassionate Father who is willing to forgive you. In fact, He's welcoming you home. He's calling us sinners and wants us to ask for forgiveness. But you've got to ask. You've got to repent. But maybe you're in that other category. Maybe you're not a child of God. Maybe you've never given your life to the Lord. You got to do that first. To become a son or daughter of God, you've got to first become one. And that's where you got to realize, I'm nothing. I am nothing. I'm a wretched sinner in need of a Savior. And God, I come to you right now with a broken heart, on my knees, and I ask you to forgive me of my sins. And I believe that Jesus is your Son. I believe you sent your Son, Jesus, to die for my sins. And I give my life to you today. It's that simple. We're going to sing one more song, and maybe today you fall in one of these categories. Maybe you're the backslidden. Maybe you just need somebody to talk to, someone to pray for you. I'll be up front. The elders will be up front. We'd love to talk to you. But maybe today you realize that you're not a Christian. You've never given your life to the Lord. We'd love to talk to you about that today. If you will, bow with me for a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day again. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful parable that we're looking at today. And Lord, we thank you for being a forgiving Father, for forgiving us of our sins, Lord, to not just rejecting us and forgetting about us, Lord, but instead, you are compassionate, you are forgiving, you are merciful, you are gracious, and even though we are sinners and even though we fall short daily, you will forgive us of our sins, Lord, and may we just confess those sins to you, O God. Lord, I just pray right now, if there's anybody here, Lord, that maybe is backslidden and just needs to confess, may they do that today. But Lord, most of all, importantly, Lord, if there's anybody here, Lord, who has never accepted you as Lord and Savior, may they do that today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.